morning, I'd invite you to turn in your copy of the Word of God back to the book of Exodus, where we've been working our way through for a little while now. We've had some weeks off, though, here and there. So this morning, we are beginning a new chapter, a new section of Exodus, Exodus 32, where Lord willing and Lord directing, we'll be spending the month of October in the preaching of the Word. Exodus 32 begins on the verge of Moses coming down the mountain. He's been up there a while. We've been there a while, right? Looking at these glorious provisions and instructions by the Lord for the tabernacle, for the priesthood, the means by which he would meet with Israel and be their God. And they his people. All these types of Christ, right? This is all pointing to Christ and by which they as sinners could draw near to God. By which we as sinners can draw near to God and rejoice in him. Be saved and satisfied in him. But they've gotten weary in waiting. As they've grown weary and waiting for Moses to come down the mountain, waiting for these divine instructions, what happens? They fall into great idolatry, into great sin, the text will call it later in the chapter, great rebellion in the worship of an idol. We're going to see that idolatry today in the first six verses, and then in the weeks to come, what the Lord will do and say, and what Moses will do and say. But as we see their idolatry described this morning, let me ask this question. Is this only about the Israelites? This about the Israelites, you know, here in the wilderness at Sinai thousands of years ago, you know, maybe something we can just shake our heads at. Those rebellious Israelites, you know, sometimes, you know, pridefully think that we would never do that. You know, we'd never do that today. Or is this about you and me as well? Is this an old covenant picture of our idolatry? Yeah, I'm asking that question. Even as we sit here, you know, as good church-going people gathered together in the Lord's Day to worship, and, you know, we're dressed up okay, and, you know, us? This? Really? On the way down to Ohio a couple weeks ago, I took several sermon CDs, much more than I could ever listen to in a five-hour trip. But I had time alone, so I got a great time to listen to some sermons. So I put some in, I listened to a great John Piper sermon, and then at one point I put in some old CDs of sermons by Steve Brown. Steve Brown's an old friend of mine, not personally, but by his sermons. I've got a large collection of them in my office. I used to listen to them quite regularly many years ago. I've read some of his books, and I appreciate him. Sometimes he goes a little too far in the way he states things, but the point just really gets down to your heart, you know, and I appreciate his ministry. And then on the way back up, I just had Mallory and Liam and Maggie with me in the car, and at one point, about halfway up, I said, hey, let's listen to a Steve Brown sermon. I want you to kind of hear this. And I put another one in. And at one point in that sermon, and this was a sermon on the subject of God being the God of truth as well as love. He was going to get to the love part, but he was focusing on God being the God of truth. And at one point he talked about how in himself as a pastor, because he was once a pastor, he would at times feel like such a hypocrite getting up and preaching before others. As he was dealing with so many of the sins he was preaching against from the Word in his own life. But his point was to never back off the truth because of our sin. Because his truth is his truth, not our truth. It's his truth. And we're pointing people to him, not to us. Right? And then here's how he said it. I went back and actually copied it verbatim, and I thought about trying to imitate his low voice. But I'm not going to do it. Some of you know Steve Brown. I'm not going to try and do that. But here's what he said at one point. He said, I can't tell you how many times I've gotten in the pulpit and thought, I can't say that. I'm worse than they are. How can you, Steve, speak on anger and not be a hypocrite? How can you talk about sexual morality if you have struggles with lust yourself? And then he speaks to his audience and he says, how are you going to speak to a culture when you're so messed up yourself? He said this, because it's not you or your truth. It's God's truth. It's Jesus' truth. And we place ourselves under that truth as we require all who hear it. Then he said this, are you a sinner? Of course you are. Does that mean you should never say anything? No. Speak it, say it, live it, because it's Jesus' truth. It's not that you're better than other people. You're forgiven and you're loved. And that's the most important truth you can speak. Well, I shared that because as I got back and got back into preparing for this morning, that was encouraging to me in preparing to preach Exodus 32. Because the more I've been studying this passage and even the things yet to come, the more I've seen myself here. The more I've been humbled. Because Israel's idolatry is about me. And if you're honest with yourself, it's about you too. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, in fact, that this account of the golden calf was written for our instruction, for the church. This is another old covenant example of our new covenant reality of, as sons of God in Christ. Remember, under the old covenant, Israel as a nation was God's son. You can look it up for yourself, Exodus 4:22. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And as God's son, Israel was able to fall into idolatry, just as we are able to fall into idolatry. Which is why the Lord, through Paul, needs to command the church, 1 Corinthians 10:7, do not be idolaters. You wouldn't have to say that if in the flesh we're idolaters. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. And then he quotes in exhorting us from Exodus 32. And Israel then, in order to not fall away completely, to be restored, to be reconciled, would need an intercessor between them and God, just like us. So, what we're going to see in Exodus 32, and then in the weeks to come, Exodus 33, Exodus 34, is an example for our instruction. It's going to be about our propensity towards idolatry, rebellion against God, and it's going to be about Christ's faithful intercession for us and the Father's loving discipline of us, restoring our fellowship with Him. Because just like Israel, Christian, we've been delivered from slavery, right? We've been delivered from slavery into freedom. Just like Israel, we have been called out to live as the people of God in this world, a light to the nations. Just like Israel, we've been given guidance and nourishment in the wilderness. We've been given His Spirit and His Word, His constant presence, provision in Christ in the cross to meet with Him, fellowship with Him. We've been given all of this. And yet, like Israel, we can fall into sin. And what then? Exodus 32 is going to be very instructive and convicting and encouraging for us in seeing our need and seeing our Savior, seeing our Father's faithful and holy love for us. So let's begin this morning with the first six verses of Exodus 32. The word of the Lord. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Father in heaven, we ask you to do what we have requested earlier in our song. You would dig your word down deep in us. This word that is living and active and powerful, able to divide our thoughts and intentions, to reveal to us what's under the surface of the things we do, the things we say, that you might root out, continue to root out the idolatry of our hearts as we see ourselves like a mirror in the text here before us. May we be driven to our Savior to find in him what we need this morning, to walk in this freedom for which you have delivered us out of bondage. We pray it in his powerful and precious name. Amen. Well, as we look at just the first part of this account today, from Exodus 32. What can we learn about ourselves here? What can we learn about our own idolatry? As we consider this, let's relate this to the first three commandments of the Ten Commandments and how Israel and how we break the first three commandments in our idolatry. So that's going to be our 3 points this morning. Point number one. Oops, I'm getting used to this. I'm going to try to use your clicker here. All right. Number one, our idolatry breaks the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Remember how the Lord began Exodus 20. Feel free to flip back there if you want. Exodus 20, and let's remember back there, he is still speaking to all the people of Israel. He's not just here talking to Moses on the mountain. He's here speaking to all the Israelites at the foot of the mountain. Exodus 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods but the Lord, Yahweh, the true and living God, is to be the object of your worship. But Israel sought to replace the Lord as the object of their worship, of their devotion. They grew tired of waiting for Moses, a type of Christ, to return, to come back down the mountain. And they demanded of Aaron that he give them a god or gods who will go before us. Why did they do this? Why'd they do this? Why do we do it? In our hearts, in our lives. Let's examine this from what they say at the end of verse 1. Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, this man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Notice their goal here, their desire. It isn't really worshiping the Lord, at least not in the way that they ought to thought of worship, to think of worship. They aren't saying here, hey, Aaron, we just can't wait to start bringing these sacrifices and obeying the Lord. We just can't wait to start our corporate worship and meet with God. Can we just start doing these things sooner? No, that's not what they're saying. That's not their concern here. They're concerned instead with what they want out of life. Make us a God who will go before us to get us out of here. Get us where we want to go now. Go before us where? to the promised land, to the land flowing with milk and honey, flowing with comfort and security, which they want right now, in their time, in their way. We're tired of waiting for this Moses to go before us to take us to the promised land. Sure, he did part of what we wanted, right? But now he's left us here for what seems like forever. We don't want to be here any longer. We just want to get on to the good stuff. And someone else, something else will get us there, get us what we want, fine. That's who we'll serve. That'll be our God. That's who we'll follow. Which is not worshiping the Lord. Really, at its core, and again, this whole thing has a veneer of religion to it, a veneer of worship. But at its core, it's not worshiping the Lord, it's worshiping self, isn't it? Worshiping a God of our own making. Make us a God of our own agenda, of physical comfort right now. I'm tired of this suffering, I'm tired of waiting on Christ, tired of waiting on God to fulfill his promises. Or a God of financial security. I'm tired of scrimping and saving, of never seeming to get ahead. If I had all the money I wanted right now, then I'd be satisfied. Then I'd be happy. If my kids always obeyed me, if my husband always loved me, my wife always respected me, no more of this wilderness, no more pain, no more sadness, no more disappointment, no more waiting on the Lord for what I want right now, what I think will satisfy me. Which misses the whole point of our redemption, doesn't it? Which shows that our eyes are on the wrong thing, or better yet, on the wrong person. Because why did the Lord deliver Israel? Let's think about that. Why did the Lord deliver Israel out of Egypt, bring them out of slavery? So that they could draw near to him. So that they could trust him and love him and serve him, have a relationship with him, the one true God, their creator, and not live for and serve created things. You know, the things he could give them. No, they were redeemed so that they could rejoice in him, being his people. So they could rest in his mercy and his grace every day. So they could trust in his promises. Wait for his plan to unfold in his time and for his good purposes. So that what? So that their lives would bring him glory. Just like, you know, sometimes we can miss the whole point of our lives. You know, hey, I'm not getting what I want right now. I don't feel happy in this particular moment, in this particular circumstance. So I'm going to look for another God. I'm going to make for myself an idol, which is really just fulfilling our own self-focused goals and desires. I'm going to make for myself an idol who will give me what I want right now. I'm tired of this wilderness. And as for this God I've been following, you know, this Christ whose return I've been waiting for, he's not coming through for me. I'm not experiencing right now the good stuff, you know, the milk and honey. So I'm ready for another God, or maybe better yet, another kind of God. I'm going to turn my loyalty. Corbett talked about loyalty last week, right? Following Christ. I'm going to turn my loyalty from him to another. Now, certainly the ways that we usually do that are more subtle than what we see here in verse 1. Now, certainly sometimes we do go after other gods in big ways, obvious ways. But usually this idolatry plays itself out in our lives in the small things, right? In the subtle choices of our hearts every day. You know, reading my Bible, meditating on his word, just isn't getting me what I want. So, why? I'm not going to do it today. I'll replace it with other things that I think will get me what I want. Coming to worship with my church family, going to Bible study and prayer groups just isn't meeting my felt needs. So I'll just go when it's convenient. I have other things I want to pursue that will get me things that will make me feel better right now. Loving my wife is just too burdensome. You know, having to be kind and patient and understanding, showing grace when I don't feel like it, when she's not showing me grace, that's getting burdensome. This waiting on the Lord stuff. So I'll trust myself. I'll just make for myself another God and instead do what I feel like doing in the moment. Do you see how it's not just about our actions? It's about our hearts. It's about our attitudes. That's what reveals our idolatry. Now, also revealed here is how, in our lack of faith, in our impatience, we can desire to replace the true and living God with something tangible, something visible, something sensual. And I use sensual in the sense of the senses, like a golden calf. Into verse 1. As for this Moses, we don't know what's become of him. Oh, by the way, in your outline, in your bulletin, there's a typo there. That should be lowercase h, what's become of him, referring to Moses. Although, I'll give myself an out here. I may have been thinking in my head as Moses is a type of Christ and, you know, inadvertently put a capital H there. But anyway, as for Moses, we don't know what's become of him. In other words, Moses isn't standing here in front of us right now. We can't see him. And the God he represents is invisible. So, you know, we'd really like to have a God we can see and touch and feel so that we can walk by sight, not by faith. Now, let's think about this with the Israelites in the wilderness. God had been manifesting himself to them, and he was continuing even right then and there to manifest himself to them. You know, for example, in the daily manna, remember, that's still going on. Every morning, faithfully, they wake up and the manna is there to go gather and have food for the day. That's still going on. I mean, had they forgotten where that came from? They gotten used to it, taking it for granted? As well as what? The fire and smoke on the mountain, all those days that Moses was on the mountain. There he is, the presence of God manifested before them. And the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night that they had had. The water from the rock, remember that one? Have they forgotten? The God-given victory over Amalek, right? But in their short-sighted and self-focused desires, they became dissatisfied with these provisions and manifestations of God's presence. They wanted a God they could actually see right now, promises they could possess right now. Just like we can get tired of walking by faith and not by sight. Wanting to have the fulfillment of God's promises right now, justice right now, even the perfection of our brothers and sisters right now. Only I had that, right? Of course, we're forgetting how far we have to go yet, right? And God's faithful grace upon us. But we can easily forget the truth described in verses like 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18, where Paul says, to believers in Christ, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction. How can he call it momentary and light? Eternal perspective here, right? In light of eternity. It's producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For things which are seen are what? They're temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. That's why he says seven verses later, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Not doing that is idolatry, as we see exemplified by Israel here in Exodus 32. This is not doing this is breaking the first commandment. getting impatient with God, deciding to follow after, to hope in a God of our own making, a God of our own self-focused priorities. Whatever feels right to us in the moment, going after temporary satisfaction instead of walking by faith in Him, obeying His commands, trusting His provision, hoping in His eternal promises. But not only this, as we see here in Exodus 32, our idolatry breaks the second commandment. The second commandment, which is what? You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of anything in creation. You shall not worship them or serve them. In fact, I'm going to go back and read the whole thing. Exodus 20, verse 4. He says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, this image you've made. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So, when we break the second commandment, we remake God into a likeness that we like better. We make God into a likeness that we like better, and that's idolatry. It's a great sin, verse 21, we'll call it. Imagine yourself at the bottom of Mount Sinai. Okay, you've heard the Ten Commandments. You've heard the Book of the Covenant. Remember God's commands back in chapters 21 through 23. All of that, chapter 20 to 23, had already been given to them by God. Directly to Israel. They've heard that. Before Moses went up to the mountain at the end of chapter 24. So, imagine that you've heard these commands of God for your worship, for your daily lives, for your relationships, and you're thinking, wow, that's a lot of rules for me to keep. I wish there were fewer rules. Like, you know, when it comes to adultery, I mean, I kind of like to enjoy other women at times, even if it's just to look at them. I mean, what's that hurting anybody? Just to look at them and imagine things in my mind. I wish there were fewer rules when it came to honoring my parents. I kind of like to keep grudges against the things that they did to me. Or rules about loving my neighbor as myself, or not getting my own revenge, or double restitution. Really? If only the Lord was less demanding. If only I could just shape Him, shape His laws to my liking, to serve my interests, what's best for me in my situation. How popular is that one today? It's not just the world, though. It's in the church. It's remaking God in our image, in the likeness of how we want to imagine Him instead of how He truly is, according to His Word. So, how do they do this here? Into verse 4. After Aaron makes this golden calf, the people look at it. Now, think of this. They look at this golden calf and they say, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. This is the God who brought you out by the 10 plagues. This is the God who gave you the Passover. This is the God who brought you through the Red Sea. Now, they knew it was Yahweh who did that, right? But what are they doing? They're reimagining Him. They're remaking Him in their own image, after their own desires. Verse 21, great sin. And then verse 2, what does Aaron tell them to do? Tear off your gold earrings. Your gold earrings. These aren't, you know, some kind of false gold. These are real gold earrings. Where in the world did former slaves get gold earrings? They work for them? They earn them? No. They were received by God's grace. They were received by God's provision from the Egyptians when God brought them out and plundered the Egyptians. Remember? God caused them to give the Israelites these precious things, just like a defeated foe. Articles of silver, articles of gold, clothing. So what are they doing here? They're taking the gifts the Lord had given them out of his grace and using them to form an idol in their own image and after their own desires. Again, great sin. And look at that verb in verse 2 and verse 3. Tear off. Tear off. It's a strong word in the Hebrew. It sounds painful, doesn't it? Sounds like Aaron was angry, which he probably was. And you know, if we're looking for any good in Aaron in Exodus 32, this is probably about the only spot you're going to see it. We're going to see Aaron later on. Perhaps Aaron's saying, in effect, you know, you want me to make an idol? You want to worship a golden image? Well, let's see if you're willing to pay the cost. The price that comes with idolatry, making idols to satisfy us instead of trusting the Lord. So tear off those gold earrings. The gold earrings are symbolic of what they would have to give up. The riches of God's grace. This is a reminder, the reminders of his provision they would have to tear off to have this idol. The manifestations of his presence that they would have to turn away from to remake him into their own image after their own desires. So Aaron takes their gold gifts from the Lord and makes their idol. Now, by the description in verse 4, how many scholars think of this, of how Aaron did this, is that he first made a wooden form, engraving the features of the calf into that wooden form with a tool, and then over that form he molded the gold around it, hammering it and smoothing it out, perhaps as they had learned to do as slaves in Egypt. I appreciate how one commentator, David Guzik, puts it here. He says, this was not the spirit-empowered craftsmanship of Bezalel and Aholiab in Exodus 31. This was the sin-inspired work of Aaron. He thought it out, melted the gold, molded it, and fashioned it carefully with an engraving tool. Made it into a molten calf. Or, a better translation of the Hebrew word used here, into the form of a young bull. A young bull. A three-year-old bull, fully grown and at the height of its strength. Now, this image wasn't randomly selected in how they wanted to remake and reimagine their Lord. They chose it because, yes, the God that brought them out of Egypt was powerful in saving them. Okay, but his power, as they wanted to imagine him, would be utilized on their own terms. A young bull is powerful, yes, but it can be yoked by man. It can be yoked by man. A bull can be made to plow the fields for me. A bull can be used to haul my stuff around. A bull is useful in serving my interests. That's how the people wanted to see their God, under their yoke, not the other way around. Remember when Jesus calls us to follow after him in Matthew 11, and that he will give us rest for our souls, rest from the hard bondage of sin, just like the Israelites being delivered out of Egypt? He defines what that means. That trusting him means what? Taking on his lordship. Right? Which he pictures, interestingly enough, as a yoke. Because that's where true freedom and joy is found, as those who were created by Christ and for Christ. Remember again what Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Where's that rest found? What does he say next? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The yoke of sin and burden of sin is anything but. The yoke of Christ is easy and light and brings joy. But in our sin, we fight against that foolishly, right? Because serving our Creator is where true delight is found. But our fleshly desires lie to us. Satan lies to us, just like he did in the garden. to Adam and Eve, he deceives us into imagining that the way to true happiness is Christ being under my yoke. Powerful, yes, but yoked to serve me. That if I'm a Christian, he ought to make sure my priorities are served. My life is comfortable. That everything falls nicely into place. Everything goes the way I think it should. A young bull, powerful to do what I want, but able to be yoked. And another reason for casting the Lord in the form of a calf, a young bull, is that a young bull has no moral demands. No moral demands. As R.C. Sproul says about this, the cow gave no law and demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent. But at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment. This was a religion designed by men, practiced by men, and ultimately useless for men. Instead of how God has revealed himself to me, I'd rather imagine that he just lets me do what I want with no consequences, no cost associated with my disobedience, no painful, fatherly, loving discipline. Just be free to indulge my desires. Because in the flesh, we want to be able to do what makes us happy in the moment, gets us what we want in the moment. If I want to yell, I'll yell. If I want to curse, I'll curse. If I want to stay silent when I don't feel like sticking my neck out and speaking to someone, I won't. You know, in our own sinful, self-focused desires, we want to be free to lie when it will give us an advantage, get us out of trouble, or manipulate someone to get what we want out of them. Or indulge in self-pity when someone mistreats us. I want to be able to do that and not feel guilty over it. So I'll just make God into an idol after my own likeness. No pesky righteousness that I have to deal with and I'm called to imitate as his people. No holiness of life that I'm called to follow. Just reimagine God into a means of fulfilling my desires. Get my life to turn out the way I want instead of the way he knows is best for us. And this includes using the name of God to get what I want. Using a profession of Christ, the Christian religion, as a means of indulging the flesh. Let's see this now under our final point, the third commandment. Our idolatry breaks the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. To read the rest of Exodus 20, verse 7, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Look at verse 5 in our text. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to ourselves. Are they being honest here? No. Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord with our new reimagined God. Why? Why do you say that? Why don't you just be honest and say, we're just serving ourselves? Well, we don't like to face the truth, do we? We don't want to admit that we prefer an idol over the one true God. So what do? You know, we don't call ourselves God's people. We don't call ourselves Christians and then just blatantly admit that we're worshiping idols. No. So we'll just pretend. We'll just pretend we're still serving the Lord. We'll say we are. We'll invoke his name. We'll invoke his blessing on what we do. Now, we can do this as a church. Now, you know, we gather to worship here, and we have God's name all over the place in what we say and read and sing and preach. But in our hearts, are we really worshiping him? Or are we worshiping ourselves as we sit here, as we stand here and worship? Are we indulging the flesh? Thinking, for example, about, this is just one example of many things, about how we like or don't like the songs because of our musical preferences. I like the older hymns, or I like the more contemporary songs. I like how that song feels. Boy, we didn't really do the songs I like today. I didn't like the music today. When we think like that, are we really here to worship the Lord? Or our own self-focused interests and desires? Now we can examine ourselves in that way and what's going on within us as we fellowship with each other. Are we caught up with what people think of us? Are we looking at other people and judging them by our own standards? Is that what's going on? What's going on within us as we read Scripture, as we're led in prayer, as we hear the Word preached, and even especially as we partake in communion? Maybe I should have done communion after the sermon today. You know, we call this our weekly worship service. Is it? Or are we taking the name of the Lord our God in vain? By His grace, may this truly be a weekly feast to the Lord. Otherwise, it's just what they do here, an imitation. Having the form, but lacking the power. Aaron builds an altar before this idol. He proclaims a feast to the Lord. What's he doing here? He's imitating what they did back in chapter 24. After the giving of the law, when the elders of Israel shared a covenant meal with the Lord, truly with the Lord. But this is a mere imitation, and it leads to what? Sinful indulgence. Verse 6. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings, just like before. And they brought peace offerings, just like before. And the people sat down to eat and drink, just like before, and rose up to play. That's new. And we got to understand this word for play here. It's also translated revelry. Some translations even have wild party. And a couple translations even have orgy. John Gill speaks of how this imitated the worship, quote unquote, of the Egyptians to their gods. They were just imitating the world. We'll see later in the chapter how this word play involves dancing and not an innocent, beautiful form of dancing. It includes jesting or mocking, as in what Lot's sons-in-law thought Lot was doing in Genesis 19 in warning them of the coming judgment. They use the same word here, jesting or mocking. It includes amusement, entertainment, performing for a crowd, as in what Samson was made to do between the pillars in Judges 16 at a drunken religious celebration of the Philistines. And it includes sexual activity, as it's used in Genesis 26, when Abimelech saw Isaac and Rebekah through a window and by what they were doing knew they were husband and wife. Or it's used in Genesis 39 in what was implied by the wife of Potiphar in using this word to falsely accuse Joseph and his intentions with her. So putting all of that together, what this worship service resulted in was improper sensual activity, self-focused, self-gratifying entertainment. As Philip Ryken says here, this is what happens when we do things our way rather than God's way. Such action contaminates our worship, corrupts our gifts, and compromises our morals. Now, this just doesn't happen as we gather as the church, although it can. This vain form of worship happens in our own personal lives. Putting the name of God, a Christian covering, on our idolatry. When what we're really doing is serving our own flesh. Serving our own pride. I don't like how my brother or sister is treating me. I don't have to worry about showing them grace. Or being a peacemaker or reconciling. I can look really spiritual as I just shun them. Or as I treat them the way they treated me. Even pull some verses out of context to justify myself. And look really spiritual doing it. What does that come out of? At least in part, out of the same spirit of idolatry that the Israelites were practicing here. Look at Acts 7. Stephen here in Acts 7 is recounting this event. And look at how he puts it. Acts 7:39, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, to Moses, as a type of Christ, but repudiated him, and look at here, in their hearts turned back to Egypt. See it? In their hearts turned back to Egypt, to the world, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. So, what does this reveal to us? Well, among many things, this reveals to us how we get our eyes off of Christ and fall back into sin, into our old sins, the sins that mastered us before we came to Christ. In our idolatry, we turn back to Egypt in our hearts. The patterns of sin that we develop from childhood. Perhaps your patterns, for you, patterns of angry outburst or manipulating others or holding grudges. Or patterns of being controlled by anxiety or self-pity or self-righteous judgment of others, whatever it might be. It's idolatry. It's making a golden calf in the place of God to get what we want right now. Instant gratification. It's not denying ourselves and serving Christ. It's not waiting on Him to fulfill His promises. It's not walking by faith instead of by sight. This is how we can go to church. This is how we can have our quiet time with the Lord in the morning of reading His Word in form. Come to church and then rise up to play, to indulge the flesh, to seek what we want when we want it. And it will always leave us unsatisfied because there's only one by whom we were created who can satisfy us. So is there hope? Is there hope for idolaters like you, like me? Let's close by reading from the end of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. Do you remember in the second commandment when I read the whole thing? It talked about God being a jealous God. Is that good? Oh, it's very good. God is a jealous God, a good jealousy. He's holy. It's a jealousy for the hearts of His people. Because idolatry, what does idolatry do? It weans our hearts away from Him, away from love for Him. And what is it that can bring us back? What can bring us back from pursuing our own idols? Only a greater desire. A greater love, a higher priority, only a greater purpose than serving me, than living for things that are passing away, which John speaks about as well back in 1 John 2. But let's look at how he ends this letter of 1 John, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are the true God. Why would we want to go after a fake? You have revealed yourself to us in your Son, the true God and eternal life. Father, cause our minds and our hearts to be filled with Him, with Christ, to see Him, to experience Him as sufficient over anything else, anyone else on earth. That our hearts would be increasingly detached from idols and be turned to Him. To His cross, as we've celebrated this morning, to your love for us, that we might serve only you increasingly, that we might wait upon you to fulfill your promises, that we might know the joy of living to bring you glory being satisfied in you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.